Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
I got a call in the office a few weeks ago from someone who wanted to talk to a pastor, and this gentleman was processing some big things, big questions about God and his existence and how we can know if he's real. And he was struggling with the idea of faith, and he wanted to know if there was some way we could prove God's existence. And I remember him saying during the call, if there is a God who's real, I want to know, and I think he'd want me to know. And I admire him for seeking out the truth, and I think he's on to something, that God does want us to know his reality. He wants us to know that he's here, that he's present with us. And we sense the significance of presence, don't we? You know when you're going through a loss or a hard, kind of lonely time, when you have a friend to just sit with you, to just be there, you feel the strength of their presence, and that's helpful for us. Or we long for presence in those situations, and we also need presence. You know, imagine sitting in your room by yourself late at night, have your computer or smartphone with you, and maybe you're about to look at something that you shouldn't really look at. Well, imagine your mom comes into the room, comes and sits next to you, and that'll change maybe the way you do what you do. Her presence is significant in that moment. So we need presence for comfort, for guidance, to keep us accountable and focused on what's good. And especially as we talked about last week, with our purpose in life to live for God's glory, to reflect his weight or significance in the world, to enact his rule through living out his character and developing and expanding his creation through creating and loving and serving. But we can't do this without God's presence, without an experience of who he is and an assurance that he is with us and going before us. Today, as we continue in our series, Living for the Glory of God, we're going to reflect on our need for God's presence. And we'll see from the story of Israel in Exodus how God's people are in desperate need of his presence. We'll ask the question, will God be present with his people? Can a holy God be present with sinful people? And can a sinful people handle the presence of a holy God? And if so, how? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles today to Exodus 32, and this is the second book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the narrative in chapters 32 to 34, and so I'm not going to read through all three of those chapters. It's a lot. I'll be pointing out some things throughout the story and reading some portions, but I do encourage you, if you would grab the Pew Bible in front of you or one you brought, or open up your Bible app, it'll help you as we follow along. Today. But I do want to give you a little bit of background as you're turning to that. In the book of Genesis, God had promised his people, the nation of Israel, that he would give them the land of Canaan and bless them so that they would be a blessing. So Israel was set apart as God's chosen people to declare and demonstrate God's glory, his reputation. Now, Israel ends up in slavery in Egypt for generations, and they're kind of wondering, God, have you forgotten about your promises? But God does not forget his promises. He miraculously delivers his people from Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh. He gives plagues to Egypt, and he leads Israel as they cross the Red Sea. He destroys their oppressors, and it's repeated throughout the narrative that this is all happening so that God will get glory over Pharaoh. And God brings them to the desert. He miraculously provides their daily sustenance, water, and manna. And God brings them to Mount Sinai where they are to worship God, and God makes a covenant with them there. He says in Exodus 19, "If you will obey me and keep my covenant, then you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a holy nation." Holy means set apart. You'll be my special people. And they say, they respond in that same chapter, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So God goes on to give them the terms of that covenant, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, as well as some additional commands. And Israel responds again after receiving those terms in Exodus 24, "Everything the Lord says, we will do." This is what they say. So Israel has entered into a covenant with God. They've taken marriage vows to God. We will do what you said. We will commit to love and follow you. It wasn't something they were obligated to do, but something they wanted to do in joyful obedience and response to God's love and faithfulness toward them. And so now God has outlined his commandments and what are his values and priorities, the way he wants his reign to look in the world. So as image bearers of God and God's chosen set apart people, Israel was to live that way so that the surrounding nations would see God and be drawn to him. So then we read this in Exodus chapter 24. It says, "When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And at this point, while Moses is with God on the mountain, God starts giving Moses instructions for building a tabernacle. And there's 7 chapters of instructions, details about how to build the tabernacle, what kinds of materials and measurements and where things should be placed, and the priests who would manage the tabernacle and what they'll wear, and how to offer sacrifices and how they'll be ordained, and all this stuff. So why is that important? Well, the tabernacle would be the place where God would dwell with his people, where his presence would be among his people. And this is where we pick up in Exodus chapter 32. So I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 10. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, that I will make you into a great nation." It had not been long since the people had made a covenant with God, declaring their commitment to him and willingness to obey his commands. But they quickly forget his promise, his command to have no other gods. That's command number 1. other than the true God, and to make no graven images, command number 2. They forgot them. They say to Aaron in verse 1, make us gods who will go before us. But God is right there before them. The presence of God had been leading them through the desert, manifested as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and we're told now that the presence of God has settled that cloud over the mountain. So it's there. They can look up and see God's manifested presence right there. Just that morning, they would have gathered the manna that God had provided for them. But they're convincing themselves that God is not there, that he doesn't care, that he's not really the one who led them out of slavery. So Israel's rejecting God, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And instead of gazing up and fixing their eyes on him, they put their eyes on the world around them. They revert to the ways of their oppressors and make an idol. So they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, who should have known better. They tell him to make a god, and he does. He fashions a golden calf. This was a symbol of strength and fertility to the surrounding nations. And they attribute the calf, in verse 4, to bringing them out of Egypt. Not only is this absurd, but it's in direct contradiction to how God opens the Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, in Exodus 20. And in also direct contradiction to their experience of God's miraculous leading them out of Egypt. They're minimizing the role of God, and since the image was carved by their hands, they're essentially attributing their deliverance from Egypt to themselves. Psalm 106 refers to this incident. It says, at Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. We talked about this a bit last week, how idolatry is exchanging God's glory for that of someone or something else, saying that the significance or influence of that other thing is more important than God. So Israel was saying, we are greater than God. We brought ourselves out of Egypt. And we can do this same thing, don't we? You know, we can say things like, yeah, I've worked really hard. You know, I just have a likable personality. I've done the right things, and that's why I have the things I have, or I have the friends I have, or I have, you know, the job success that I have. Okay, maybe there was that person who gave me a tip that one time that kind of pointed me in the right direction. Maybe there were certain circumstances I was born into. But we ignore these things and we focus on the things that we think we've done to get us where we are. We can minimize those other things. I was listening to a podcast not long ago from This American Life. It was telling a story of a father and son, and the father worked for Milton Bradley, the toy company. He was a toy designer, and this was in the late 70s when electronic toys were starting to come out. So the father would sometimes bring home some materials from his job, things like little circuit boards and wires and things like that. And the father and son would tinker around with them together over the weekends. It was some way that they kind of bonded together. So one time when the father was working, the son was playing around with these materials, and he had some little motors and batteries and kind of hooking all these things up. And he eventually realized that he could create a programmable car. So when his dad came home, he showed him what he made, and his dad was like, wow, yeah, that's a really great idea. And so his dad kind of takes that to work and continues developing it, and eventually he came out with this toy called Big Track. I don't know if any of you remember this, but it was a tank-type toy that you could command to do different things. Well, as the story goes, the father was kind of expecting that this toy would be the thing that would bring him success, that would bring him glory. But really, it was the company's success as an employee for Milton Bradley. It wasn't his own. And he wouldn't really benefit in the way he thought he would. But one day, the father learned that his son could actually sue Milton Bradley for his idea, since his son was not an employee of the company. So this 13-year-old son, along with his family, they they sue Milton Bradley. And as the trial goes on, the father realizes that still he wouldn't really be getting the recognition for this invention. It would be his son who would receive it. So one day the family is at the dinner table. There's this kind of tense interaction and talking about how the money is actually going to be his son's and not the father's. And the father just kind of breaks and he says to his son, you know, the real truth is that I invented Big Track, not you. I just told you you did so that we could bring this lawsuit. The father's idol of success had brought him to a place of belittling his own son and taking the glory for himself. So they ended up actually losing the lawsuit, which somehow was a good thing for their relationship. The father and son could still kind of go on, but there was always tension in their relationship. There was a brokenness. They hadn't really addressed what happened. And this shows how we can feel entitled to the blessings that we've received from God. And we can even begin to attribute them to ourselves. Israel's idolatry is a paradigm for all human idolatry. You've heard of the idea of a sacred cow. It's something we can't give up because we believe our glory or significance depends on it. It's the thing in which we put our trust. So today, our idols are things like people's love and approval, or that status or success that we desire, that certain thing that we need. You know, I need that Stanley Cup. If you know, you know. I'm not talking about ice hockey. And often we fool ourselves into combining our idolatry with what God wants us to do, and we try to pass this off as loyalty. So, you know, we'll go to church, we'll learn about loving others, and then we'll go home and hold a grudge against our neighbor. Or we'll talk about what it means to be a peacemaker, and maybe even do that in part of our lives. We'll send the postcard to the senator, but then we'll create conflict with someone at work. Or maybe we'll hear about someone who really has a need and needs some help or support, but we say, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'm too busy, I've got to go to my Bible study, I've got to volunteer. And don't get me wrong, of course, these are good things. We want you to be part of a small group and want you to be serving your church. But we can do these kind of religious activities while having a heart of serving ourselves or serving our idols. And this is what Israel did. They had a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, and they offered burnt offerings, but then they ate and drank and indulged in revelry, the scripture says. The connotation here is that they engaged in an orgy. This would have been common secular practice at the time. And this, the calf being a symbol of fertility would have been an appropriate activity to appease that kind of God. Later in Exodus and in other parts of scripture, idolatry is described in terms of adultery. So it's like they had just finished the wedding ceremony and then they went on to have an affair during the honeymoon. Imagine saying to your spouse, you know, honey, yeah, I'm loyal to you. I'm doing the dishes. I'm telling you I love you. I'm giving you some of my money, but all the while sleeping with someone else. And they think this is okay. You know, they're okay with worshiping God as long as they can continue in whatever else they want to do. And just kind of a side note on the state of our society today and how much we've lost sight of this concept of covenant and loyalty. That I know there's an increase in open marriages and polyamory and these things where we're basically trying to have it both ways. You know, we want to have the benefits of someone's loyalty and commitment to us, but we also want to do kind of whatever we want whenever we feel like it. And it just doesn't work. And I think we know that. You know, we're experiencing the effects of that in our mental health and the breakdown of relationships and lack of integrity in other areas of our lives and the fallout from this kind of mindset. But we can convince ourselves that we're doing what God wants while ignoring his presence. But in fact, we're submitting to idols, to our own creations. And our idolatry only leads to darkness and moral corruption. The idols won't tell you that what you're doing isn't good for you. Idols are silent, right? They have no moral standards. Apart from God's presence, we're left to self-destruction and chaos. So we need God's presence. Israel needed God's presence. But will God's holiness allow him to live among such sinful people? Looking back at chapter 32, God tells Moses to go down to the people to confront them about what they've done, and God calls them a stiff-necked people. They won't bow their heads to the true God. He tells Moses to leave him alone so his anger can burn against them and he can destroy them. God's holiness is such that he can't be in the presence of sin without it being justified. And God's the creator. He has every right to destroy his creation. When he gave the command not to make graven images in Exodus 20, he says this: "You should not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." God will say again in chapter 34 that he is a jealous God. God is jealous for the affection and commitment of his people. And this is only right, isn't it? Shouldn't a husband be jealous for the affection and commitment of his wife and vice versa? So as a jealous and holy God, he will deal with sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, he exiled them from the garden. When Noah's generation sinned, he brought the flood. When the people sinned in building the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, he scattered them. He brought judgment upon the Egyptians who had enslaved Israel. God will enact judgment on those who reject him. But Moses intervenes here. Moses is concerned for God's glory. He wants God to be mindful of his reputation to the surrounding nations. So Moses says in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 32, "Why should the Egyptians say it is with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Now, there's some challenging stuff in here about God's sovereignty and our impact on God in prayer. I'll just say that we've got to admit some element of mystery here. God knows all things. He says in other parts of Scripture that he doesn't change his mind. So we've got to trust that God somehow is in charge of our prayers, that he allows us to freely choose to pray in a way that affects his decisions and actions. So I don't want us to get tripped up with that here, but I do recognize it's difficult to understand. But we see that God pulls back on completely destroying Israel. However, there is some judgment brought on the people. If you see in the passage, Moses liquidates the idol, and he actually has the people literally drink it. The message here is that it's worth nothing more than excrement. Moses calls together those who are concerned for God's holiness, the Levites. He directs them to kill those who have rejected God. 3,000 men are struck down. This is another difficult passage we don't have time to unpack today. God also brings a plague on the people. So all of this is communicating the severity of their sin and how serious God is about dealing with it. When Moses comes down and sees what the people are doing, he's carrying the stone tablets on which God had written the commandments, and he throws them down and breaks them. So it's a symbol that the covenant with God had been broken. in their idolatry, they had committed adultery. They were supposed to display God's glory to the nations, but instead they imitated them and profaned God's glory, seeking to steal it for themselves. So can a sinful people handle the presence of a holy God? Won't he eventually just destroy them? Well, Moses steps in again and he says to the people in verse 30, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses appeals to the Lord. He says in verse 31, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses offers to put himself in the place of the people, to receive the judgment they deserve. But the Lord says in verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." Moses can't make atonement for the sins of the people because he himself is a sinful human being. He's in need of atonement. He does demonstrate great faith here and commitment to God, but he's not perfect. So while there is a partial judgment enacted at the time, there seems to be a fuller judgment to come when God will punish sin in his timing. Moses was a mediator for his people, but he couldn't fully cover their sin. So we're left kind of wanting a better, greater mediator. So God didn't completely destroy the people yet. We're still wondering if a holy God can dwell with sinful people. And we move into chapter 33. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So it seems as though we have our answer to the question. A holy God cannot live among a sinful people. He will destroy them. But what God says at first, maybe we can think of that as being okay. In verses 1 through 3, maybe it's even a good deal. You know, Israel can still get the promised land. They can still get the benefits from God without the threat of his consuming presence. If we're honest with ourselves, we can sometimes like this idea, right? You know, we want God's blessings, his protection, his forgiveness, his provision of relationships and job and house and so forth, but without the demands of God. But the people know that the blessings of God without his presence are pointless. It's like saying to your best friend, "Hey, I'm coming for a visit." And they're like, "Oh, great. Well, you can stay in my house and you can drive my car and you can hang out with my friends, but I'm actually not going to be there." It's not really fulfilling our desire and need. So without God's presence, we're left to the self-destructive ways of our idols. We've seen how this happens. But apart from God, we destroy ourselves. But if a holy God comes near our sin, we will be destroyed. So what do? We need God's presence. So what's the answer? Well, Moses and God have another exchange. Isn't it amazing the intimacy that Moses and God have here over and over again? So let's read now in Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And skimming down in 34, verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses knows they need God's presence because that's what sets them apart. That's what gives them true life. No matter where they are, whether it's the promised land or not, no matter what benefits or stuff they have, it's nothing apart from God. He is their only source of real freedom and joy and hope. God promises to be present with his people. But how is this possible as a holy God? When Moses asks God to show him his glory, what he's asking is for God to show him who he really is, what makes him great. He wants to really know God. God had revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 3, but he wants more. He wants to see God. The scripture says that no one can see God and live. So what God reveals then is his character. In 34, verses 6 to 7, this is the way God wants to be known. This is his glory, his reputation. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. God is merciful and gracious. He doesn't desire to destroy his people. He has every right to, but his discipline is from a compassionate hand. He doesn't ignore sin, but he forgives it. He's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So how can God be present with a sinful people? Well, it's because of his grace. And in God's grace, he makes himself known even more fully through Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, which Moses could only hear in the cloud, became flesh, became visible, and he tabernacled, he dwelled among us. God came to live among his people in Christ. And Christ lives out the character revealed by God: gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He perfectly displays God's glory. And God does deal with the sin of humanity on the cross. Jesus is that great mediator we've been waiting for, the one who makes atonement for our sin. It was his name that was blotted out so that ours wouldn't be. In Jesus, God's forgiveness and punishment, his judgment and mercy, his grace and truth meet. He takes on the full punishment we deserve. He makes a way for God to be present with his people. And we'll hear more about this next week, how Jesus is the full revelation of God's glory. And it's this presence through Christ that sets us apart and enables us to live for God's glory. When we rest in his presence, we can be honest about our sin, knowing we have forgiveness and grace through Christ. We can have compassion on those in need, knowing God has provided for us and meets our needs. We can be slow to anger, extending grace to others, and we can be sure that God is going before us through his Spirit, guiding us and blessing us. If we read on in chapter 34, God does renew his covenant with Israel, and he promises in verse 10 to do wonders unlike anything else in the world. And God says, "The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." As God's presence and character saturates our lives, those around us will see God's glory and be drawn to him. I don't follow golf, but I've been recently hearing about Scottie Scheffler. Maybe some of you have as well. He's currently ranked number one in the PGA Tour. He won the Masters in April for the second time. And people are starting to use his name on par, no pun intended, with Tiger Woods. Well, Scottie is a believer, and he's been vocal about his faith, and his actions have seemed to line up with what he says he believes. He's known as one of the most calm and content players, seemingly not allowing his desire for success to overtake him in those stressful moments. He's honest about his humanness. He says things like, "I wish I didn't want to win as badly as I do." But he also talks about how he's been given a gift that he wants to use for the glory of God. In one interview, when he was asked about the secret to his success, he said, "My buddies told me this morning my victory was secure on the cross." And that's a pretty special feeling, to know that I'm secure forever, and it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament. My identity is secure forever. This is someone who's experienced God's grace and knows him, that God is with him no matter what. God is present and enables him to have peace and confidence in who he is. And those around him are noticing something different about him, not just because he's good at golf, but he's not bending to the idol of success. So how might God's presence have that same effect in your life? Let's consider some questions for reflection and response. First of all, do I recognize my need for God's presence? Think about where you might be submitting to idols in your life. What's your sacred cow? What's the thing that if it were taken away, you'd feel like you lost your significance or your identity? Do we recognize our need for God's presence? God doesn't need us to bring anything to him. All we need is need. And he will meet us there. Secondly, are there ways I'm looking for the benefits of God without the commitment to him? In other words, do I want God's presence? Not only do I recognize my need for it, but do I want it? Or do I want to keep going in kind of my own way, even knowing that will lead to self-destruction eventually? And I encourage you to pray for it, pray for God's presence, as Moses did. God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. And he will respond to that. Finally, what aspect of God's character is standing out to me today? Maybe is there a quality that you're especially thankful for today? And how might God be inviting me to respond to that or reflect it to others? Where will you be this week? Who are you going to see? How is the character of God speaking to you, and how will that flow out in your life this week? Let's pray. God, you are good. We thank you for your commitment to us, your desire to be present with us. We so need your presence for our own good, for our comfort, and also so that others will see the hope and life they can have in Jesus. God, I pray that you would go with us this week. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, to see you going before us, to step into the places where you lead, and to be sure that you are present there, working in us, working in those around us, drawing us and others to yourself. We submit our lives to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.